kid, I remember sitting around the supper table. Yes, the supper table, not the dinner table. I grew up, it was supper, and Laura has since pounded that out of my head. But as we sat around the supper table every night with my parents and my brothers and sister, we would pray, youngest to oldest, every night before we ate. It was definitely the routine that we had as we gathered around the table. And looking back on it, I remember that at least for the four of us kids, our prayers were identical night after night after night. Now, granted, we were about ready to eat, so our young minds were focused on our food, and so that was the focus of our prayer. All four of us, one after another, "Dear Jesus, thank you for this food. Amen." And every night, night after night, it even had a poetic rhythm to it. You know, I don't know if there are any English professors in here, but the meter was down. You know, "Thank you, Jesus, for this food. Amen." You know, it kind of just flowed off the tongue. But night after night, the same prayer. And like I said, I think it was the same prayer from all four of us. Now, later on in the evening, as my mom came around to each of our beds and we'd pray once more, and I vaguely remember having another set prayer memorized that I would simply recite night after night. I would thank God for the day. I would ask him to help me be a good boy. I don't know how successful that prayer was. I'd probably insert a few more names in there, and then I'd, you know, just move on from there and go to sleep. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with repeating a prayer more than once. I think that's one thing that we learn in our passage this morning that Jesus tells us. And if you spend any time around children or playing with children, or praying with children rather, you know that along with their innocent sincerity, they tend to be repetitious about the things and people they pray for. And they tend to be a laundry list of requests. Now, if you'll turn with me though to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going to give a prayer to us this morning on which we should model our prayers. If you were here last week, you know that I skipped over verses 7 through 15, or at least hopefully you noticed that I skipped over verses 7 through 15 last week. And that's because these verses are parenthetical in the larger context of verses 1 through 18. You could put parentheses around them as a way to indicate that Jesus kind of went off on a small little tangent there, a small little rabbit trail, if you will. And in the context that we saw last week, Jesus is instructing his followers to not give and not to pray and not to fast so that everyone around them can see just how supposedly righteous they are. He tells them not to do all these things as hypocrites, as the scribes and Pharisees. But instead of bringing attention to themselves through their actions, Jesus is telling his followers that they should do these things for the glory of God and to point people to him. But after verse 6 in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus goes on a slight detour in order to elaborate what the believer's prayer life should look like. What the prayer life should look like of someone who follows Jesus. And it's there in verse 7 that we pick up today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, if you'll follow along as I read. Jesus says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that your Spirit would illumine your truth to our hearts and minds. May we be encouraged to fix our eyes upon you and to focus on your Son, through whom we have forgiveness of sins. Would you speak through me now, and would you receive all the glory for it? It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 6, Jesus tells his followers what they already know. And that is, the scribes and Pharisees would go out onto the streets to pray, or they'd situate themselves just so in the synagogues so that everyone would be able to see them and hear their prayers. And as we saw last week, Jesus calls them out for their motives. He says, everyone knows they're just praying so that others will hear and think highly of them. They're not praying to God. Surely, you know, maybe their words are, but their actions don't line up with their motives. Their attitudes are not that they're praying to God. They're praying to men so that they would appear to men to be righteous. I think we've all seen that before. If not sheepishly, admit that we've been that person before. You know, it's my turn to pray. I need to, you know, amp up the eloquence a little bit so people think I'm just a little bit more spiritual than I actually am. After all, it satisfies our desires to be recognized and applauded for how holy we seem, even though our motivations demonstrate that we are actually the opposite. But Jesus goes on in verse 6 to instruct his followers not to pray for men's approval, to be out and about in public with the express purpose of impressing other men and women. But he says, you know, go into your innermost room and do it there in private, to do so in secret, because then and only then will the Father who sees in secret reward them accordingly. That leads us into our passage today. In verse 7, following that train of thought, we read this: when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This is the first of three commands Jesus gives us and gives his followers in our passage today. And this first command is a negative one. It is a prohibition. Do not use vain repetitions. Now, the NIV, along with the Christian Standard Bible, both have this idea of babbling. Don't babble like the nations do. You know, God doesn't honor or respect long prayers simply because they're long. God doesn't pay attention to long-winded prayers just because they hit a certain quota for words. In fact, Jesus says the heathen, and this Greek word is the same word that is translated as the nations or the Gentiles, the pagans. These people think that by performing above and beyond, that somehow they'll curry good favor with God. God will surely hear me if I just, you know, pray an abundance of words. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when we should pray long, that the prayer of our heart is long-winded. But the key is our attitude. Why are we doing what we're doing? If we're doing it because we're crying out to God, God says, great, do that. But if we're doing it because we think that God's going to hear us more, we are sadly mistaken. You know, such extravagant actions are par for the course for unbelievers. We think back to the time when the prophet Elijah is up against all the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. This account is told in 1 Kings 18. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you've hit Psalms, you've gone too far. It's a couple books before Psalms. 1 Kings chapter 18. And in this passage, Elijah is out to prove which one of them serves the one true God. And so he tells 450 prophets of Baal that they go ahead, you take a bull, and I'll take a bull. We'll offer it up as a sacrifice. We'll kill it. We'll cut it up. We'll build ourselves a nice big bonfire. And whichever sacrifice ends up burning up, that indicates which of us serves the one true God. Here's the catch. Neither of us are allowed to start the fire. We're just going to cut the bull up, set it there, and whatever one bursts into flames, that is the one true God who is honoring this sacrifice. So in 1 Kings 18, Starting in verse 26, we read this. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Notice what they do next in verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The description of this gives me the heebie-jeebies. I don't do well with the sight of blood. I never have. So this whole thing, they're cutting themselves and the blood gushes out of them. That's, you know, I'm good. Thank you. You know, it's not a practice I'm going to be into. You know, but consider the lengths that the nations, that the Gentiles would go to in order to try and gain the attention of their God. Nothing is new under the sun. You know, how incredible is it that the true God, the Most High God, Yahweh God, doesn't require all the theatrics and over-the-top stunts. By His grace, and His grace alone, we don't need to do any of that. We have confidence to enter His throne room. We have access to His throne. We have His immediate attention through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to go through all of that. We don't need to be worried about the vain repetitions and all the other stunts. We have immediate access to the one true God. The prophets of Baal thought that they would garner favor by piercing themselves, by shedding their own blood. But while our God requires the shedding of blood, He doesn't require it of us. It wouldn't have done any good even if He did, because our blood can't appease God. Even the blood of bulls and goats can't satisfy God, even though that is what He required in the Old Testament to point forward to another sacrifice. The Father required the shedding of righteous blood, which is why He sent His Son to take on the form of a man, becoming Jesus, to die on the cross. And in the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And that right there is what satisfied His righteous anger. That's what caught His attention. His wrath against our sin was satiated. It was appeased. And now we don't need to go through some elaborate actions to keep His attention. We already have it as those who believe in His Son. Go ahead and stick your bulletin in that 1 Kings passage. We're going to come back to it in a bit as we conclude. But turn back with me in the meantime to Matthew 6. Since we don't need to babble on and on to get our Heavenly Father's attention, we are told back in Matthew 6 in verse 8 to not be like them. Don't be like the heathens, the pagans, the Gentiles. Don't be like the unbeliever. Now we know that anytime our actions line up with the unbeliever, if our attitudes are the same as the prophets of Baal, we know something is off in the way we're doing things. And it's like that in general. If our mindset, our attitude toward it is the same as the way the world does things, not just in the realm of religion, but in the realm of social, the social world and political world, if our attitude is the same as the unbelievers, if it's the same as the prevailing thought of the world's, we know something's not right, because what we believe is foolishness to the world. And so we know something would be off. And Jesus tells us in the second command in our verses this morning, don't be like those people. And what's so striking in verse 8, though, is the reason why Jesus says we aren't to be like them. He says, for, And that word for expresses purpose. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Why shouldn't we be like the world? How beautiful and marvelous this is. Our Father knows the things we need before we go to Him in prayer. There is nothing we pray for. There's nothing we can say to Him that causes Him to go, "Oh, I didn't expect that to come out of His mouth." That never happens with God. God knew our every prayer, our every thought before the foundations of the world and eternity past. There's no surprising Him. There's nothing that catches God off guard. The Father has a perfect knowledge of all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. Something that we should derive great comfort from. After all, nothing happens without His permission or decree. We read in the first chapter of Job that Satan couldn't just go to town afflicting whoever he wanted. He didn't pick Job up out of a lineup and say, "You know what? I'm just going to go after Job today. God doesn't care." No. Satan had to go before the Lord and request it of Him. Nothing happens to us that wasn't cleared by the Almighty. We may not understand it. We may not particularly like it. But ultimately, we know that God has our best interests at heart. And we should be comforted by this attribute or this perfection of God because He is also good. There is nothing and no one who can override God's goodness towards us. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Not some of it, not a percentage of it. God will supply everything we need. If we don't have it, we don't need it. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, and Paul agrees with Jesus here, telling us that the Father knows what we need and what we'll pray for. And in Philippians 4, Paul tells us that God will supply that need. He always meets our needs. If we need something, we can rest assured that He not only knows what we need, but that He will give it to us. He will supply it. So then the charge is usually level, well, then why even bother praying? If God already knows what we need, if He's going to supply our needs, why even bother praying? If He's sovereign, if He's in control of all things, then praying serves no purpose. And I beg to differ. Paul writes a few verses before, in verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what will happen next? God's going to change His mind? We're going to convince God to alter His plans? No. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Throughout his letters, Paul also talks about his prayers on behalf of believers, most often in regards to their spiritual maturity and their growth in the knowledge of God. And so we are to pray. The example has been set for us to pray, not just with Paul, but even with Jesus. Our passage today is, this is how you should pray. And we'll see that just in a minute. But we should find great comfort in the knowledge that God the Father already knows what we're going to pray for. It's already on His radar. And in those circumstances that we don't know what to pray for, but our heart just is reaching out and aching in prayer, God already has a plan for that too. We look at Romans 8, verse 26, where Paul writes there, "The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I think the point that Jesus is trying to make here is we don't need to pray like the nations do to their gods, crying out and babbling on and on, hoping and wishing and keeping our fingers crossed that someone is there to hear and to answer. Jesus is saying here, God already knows. You don't need to go through all the motions to have access to God. He already knows. He's already at work. And because God already knows, it should affect the way we pray. And then we know it should affect the way we pray because of how Jesus begins verse 9. Jesus begins verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6 with the word, therefore. We shouldn't use vain repetitions. And we shouldn't be like the heathens because God already knows. And because he already knows, therefore, we are to pray a specific way. And Jesus goes on to give us what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, frankly, we could spend a couple weeks breaking down this prayer. And I went back and forth, do I, spend another 5 or 6 weeks in the Lord's Prayer? Because to really do it justice, that's what we would need to do. But we're going for the big picture of this passage today. So the Lord will need to bring us back around to this if I'm erring here in skipping over, or not skipping over, but treating this from a bigger perspective here. But what we have here is an example of how to pray. We are given a template for what it looks like to be distinct in our prayer life, to be different from the world, to be unlike those in the world and how they pray. And here Jesus tells us explicitly, this is the pattern of prayer we should follow. And the pattern that Jesus gives us is one that focuses on the sovereignty and power of the Almighty God. This prayer is short. It is sweet. Of all the prayers in the Bible that we could look at, this is relatively short. We think back to the one we saw in Nehemiah 2. We could turn to Daniel 9 and see his prayer. We could turn to the prayers of Moses, of David. And by contrast, Jesus' prayer here that he gives to us is kind of short. It is sweet. It is concise. And it is packed with references to the centrality of God and how worthy he is of worship and praise. And it stands in stark contrast to the prayers of the self-righteous hypocrites. Let's take a look at some of the parts of this prayer. I mentioned Nehemiah, and earlier this year when we were beginning Nehemiah, we saw his prayer. We noticed how there were four distinct parts to many of the prayers in the Word of God. There are portions of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's the acronym, we can remember it with the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And the Lord's Prayer, like most of the prayers we see in the Word of God, is heavy on the adoration. Now, oftentimes today, what we see in practice is we kind of gloss over the adoration, definitely skip the confession. We'll mention a couple things of thanksgiving, and then we get to the supplication. That's the meat and potatoes of many of our prayers today. But the prayers of the Word of God focus on adoration. The bulk is adoration. Look at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, we don't really use the word hallowed anymore. That's not contemporary English, yet most of the other versions continue to use that word because passages like the Lord's Prayer are so ingrained into modern Christianity and really ingrained in the general consciousness of society that they're hesitant to move away from it. The King James lives on in many verses and passages like the Lord's Prayer. But hallowed means to honor as holy, to treat it as distinct and separate and precious. In addressing God for who he is, we recognize his power over us. When we pray, are we giving God the honor due his name? Are we hallowing his name? Are we setting it apart as holy? Are we quick to recognize and submit to his sovereign authority over us? Or do we look to him to simply grant our desires? Are we going through all this just to get to the supplication? All right, God, here's my list. What can we work out? What arrangements can we work out here this morning? Do we pray flippantly without regard to who it is we are speaking to? Now, when I was in college, prayer before class was a common occurrence. Not just before the Bible and theology classes, but as a music major, our music theory, music history, philosophy, English lit, we'd pray before every class. But there's one professor that stood out among the rest that had this reputation. And I remember the first time that I sat in his class, we were there, and he said, all right, let's pray before we begin. And so we all bowed our heads and we all closed our eyes, and then we sat there in silence for a good 10 to 15 seconds. Us freshmen, we started to look around the room out of the corners of our eyes thinking, what is going on here? Are we supposed to start praying? Is this like, the popcorn prayer? And then just as one of us, I think, was starting to speak up, Professor Field started to pray. And one of us eventually found the courage to ask him why he paused for so long before praying. And he said that he took the time so that we could all prepare our hearts before the one whose name is holy, is separate and distinct. He was not content just waltzing right into the throne room of grace and starting his prayer. He wanted to make sure that his focus, his attitude was right. Because yes, God is near to us and we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, but God is still holy. He is still different than we are. And we would do well to remember that and respect that and revere him because of it. We've been brought near to the Almighty Creator, but he is still the Almighty Creator. And we should always be certain to revere him as such. He didn't become less awesome. He didn't become less mighty. He didn't change who he is. And so we should always revere him and come before him in humble adoration. Jesus' prayer begins with adoration, and it ends with adoration in verse 13. Jesus says, yours, O Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. These things belong to no one else. No one and nothing comes before our Heavenly Father when it comes to power and glory. The kingdom doesn't belong to anyone but him. He is worthy of it all. We also see confession in the Lord's Prayer. Once we come to terms, once we recognize who God is, we must always come face to face with who we are in light of who he is. Look at verse 12. Once we know who God is, once we recognize him as holy, we need to come to terms with our sin. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you've said the Lord's Prayer a time or two, how is this line usually recited? Forgive us our trespasses. That's usually what we say. Forgive us our trespasses. Which is kind of odd because I searched and searched this week. And the only thing I could come up with is that trespasses is how William Tyndale translated it nearly a century before the King James Version came out. So if one or two of you are out there that know how trespasses entered into our collective consciousness, let me know after the service. But the best I could come up with is that it predated the King James, because the King James even reads debts. So despite the fact that all the other major versions, and including the King James, translates the word as debt, trespass is still probably more common today. And nevertheless, debt is a far better translation of the word. Even though we usually think of debt as strictly monetary. What, is he going to wipe out my mortgage? My student loans? What is Jesus talking about here? Ultimately, our trespasses or sins are what causes us to be indebted to God. Because God's name and character are holy, they're righteous, and our unrighteousness leaves something to be desired, there's a lack of righteousness there that causes us to be born enemies of God. There is a debt present. There is a bill that must be paid, an obligation which must be met. And I take this along the same lines as we saw in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And as I said then, only when we confess our spiritual poverty, only when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, are we then relieved of it. We only see the kingdom of heaven when we agree with God that we can't lay any claim to it apart from his Son. And none of us receive eternal life because we deserve it. We don't go to heaven when we die because we earned our way in. In fact, we're running a great spiritual deficit, and our debt is enormous. But the great and glorious paradox is that we only receive eternal life as a gift when we admit that we don't deserve it. When we ask God to forgive us of our debts, when we admit our spiritual poverty, the unlimited and perfect righteousness of Jesus is then credited to that account. It is then deposited to our account, and our debts are relieved. But we must confess that that debt is present and that we owe on it. But the glory is that we don't get to pay it. We can't pay it. Only Jesus pays the debt. So we have adoration, which focused on God. We have confession, which focused on God. And now we have supplication that, sure enough, focuses on God. Even the requests that Jesus gives to us are focused on the person and work of the Father. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So if we believe that God is sovereign, and if we believe that God is good, if we believe that he works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, as Paul says, then wouldn't the overarching theme of our prayers be one where we are asking him to complete his will in our lives and on this earth? If God is who he says he is, if he does what he promises, then shouldn't we want his will to unfold on this earth as it is in heaven? In the case of many of the prayers in the Word of God, we find them asking God to bring to pass what he has already promised to bring to pass. So if we were to pray for the Father's will to be done, we should be in the Word of God to know what that will is. We saw that in Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that God had great things in store for Jerusalem and Israel, but yet the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. And so Nehemiah prayed what God had already promised. God, you said Israel was going to be great. You said Jerusalem was going to be a great city. What happened? Bring this about. We see it with Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, God, you said we'd only be here for 70 years. That's what you told us through your prophet Jeremiah. Well, time's almost up. Restore us to the land. Daniel wasn't making his supplication without any foundation. He wasn't making baseless requests. He saw what God's word said, and then he prayed that God would bring it about. Many today see prayer as a suggestion box, that we will convince God one way or another based upon the fervency of our prayers, that we can goad him into changing his mind or taking a different course of action than what he otherwise would have done. We're told to name it and claim it. You know, if you just have enough faith, we can bring anything about. Yet what does that do to the character and work of God as he revealed it to us in his word? God cannot change his mind. Indeed, God himself cannot change. His will and his desires remain constant regardless of what transpires on this earth. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. God cannot do those things. Has he said and will he not do? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? We serve a great God. He is sovereign. He accomplishes his will in each of our lives. In James 1, verse 17, James writes that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. The shadow never moves on God. He is steadfast and he is sure. God is unchangeable in who he is and what he purposes. So if he works all things for good to those who love him, which is a promise he's made to us as believers, can we pray for something better than his will? If so, that means he previously didn't have what was best for us in mind. If we can somehow pray things that are better than what God has planned for us. Again, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't make our requests known to him. But according to Philippians 4, verse 7, what's the result of presenting our requests, of presenting our supplications before God? Paul says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer doesn't change God. It doesn't change his plan for creation. It doesn't change his mind, because his mind can't be changed. It's what Moses tells us in Numbers. But prayer does change our perspective. It changes our attitude as we seek to align our will with God's. And if we recognize who God is, if we adore God, if we have a proper picture of who God is, and if we have a proper perspective of who we are and our need to confess, if we thank him for all he's done for us, by the time we get to supplication, our minds, our attitudes, our perspectives are in line. They have been properly aligned to God. They have been adjusted so that our perspective is one that God is holy and he knows better than we know. We're not going to come up with a better course of history. God's not going to take one of our suggestions and say, well, I didn't really think of it that way before. Maybe your way would be better. What kind of God would that be? God's will is perfect, and we as his creation need to seek to align our will to his, and that is what happens if we look at the Lord's Prayer and model our prayers after his. Zooming out, looking at the big picture once again, now, these verses in their context are contrasting the way hypocrites pray with how followers of Jesus should pray. We're not to babble like people who do not believe in the one true God. Instead, our prayers should be purposeful and thoughtful. We're not to be like the heathens. We're not to be like the nations, because unlike whatever it is they pray to, we pray to the Most High God, who knows everything about us and the rest of creation. And all of this is to be done, as we saw last week, for the glory of God, and not so we can receive the glory and attention of men. All right, so now turn back to 1 Kings 18 with me. I want to close this morning by turning back to 1 Kings 18. And earlier we saw the lengths to which the prophets of Baal went in order to get Baal's attention. And despite all the gruesome cutting, it was to no avail. Their bulls sat atop their pile of wood unconsumed. But then it's Elijah's turn. Elijah steps up to the plate. And we're going to start in verse 30 of 1 Kings 18 with Elijah's preparation to show just how real and powerful his God, Yahweh, was. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." I love this story. Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. What was the focus of Elijah's prayer? Well, first, it stood out in stark contrast to the insanity the prophets of Baal went through. But in its simplicity, Elijah asks that God would let it be known this day that he is God in Israel. And he repeats the request again in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. The focus was on God. At its core was a prayer that the sovereignty and power and existence of the Almighty God would be on full display for all to see. And what was the result? Look at verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Why do we pray? What do we focus on in our prayers? Do we seek to bring glory to God through our prayers as well as what it is we pray for? And asking God to relieve us and our loved ones of pain, sorrow, and affliction, which we absolutely should do. Do we also say in the same breath, do we pray that God would give us the grace and peace needed to endure as He sees fit? For the perseverance and patience and perspective to navigate through the trials. Many of you here know that God doesn't always answer prayer the way we want Him to answer. We pray for things and we pray for healing and we earnestly would love to see God do a miracle, and we are right to ask in faith that He would do so. But as many of you know, God doesn't always work that way. And if we know that going into it, that God may not heal or alleviate sickness or hard times the way we would like, then we need to pray for patience and perseverance and for His grace. And you know what? Paul says in Philippians 4, it'll happen. He'll give us that grace. He'll give us that peace so that whatever comes our way, we can glorify God in and through it. And as God conforms each of us more and more into the image of His Son, I think one of the evidences of that is that we pray less like the world would, asking a genie for wishes to be granted, and more like Jesus demonstrated, asking for God to be glorified and the strength to live our lives one day at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us our bread for a year. Give us what we need today. And may you be glorified in it. And may the result of our prayers be the same as the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Yahweh, He's God. Yahweh, He is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and our time together. We can thank You for both of them because we know everything comes from You in Your sovereign good pleasure. May our prayers and our lives reflect our faith in You. Would Your Spirit help us to be different from the world in our attitudes and our perspectives so that others might see and know that You are God. We confess that we cannot have those perspectives without His help. And so we ask You for it. We thank You for the forgiveness and redemption that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.